Well, it's good to be back with all of you this morning to share in God's Word together. Our scripture passage comes to us from 2 Samuel chapter 9, page 243 in your Bibles, in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Hear these words. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of his word. The hip-hop music movement, the rap music movement from a few decades ago, made popular a phrase that many of you, some of you, might be familiar with. Word is bond. Word is bond. It's the way that hip-hop artists assured their listeners that their lyrics were true. They would say something like, "My style is always fly. Word is bond. My rhymes are forever fresh. Word is bond." But the "word is bond" lyric isn't anything new. In the 19th century, it was used as a moralistic cliche. You've heard it. "Let it be said of you, your word is your bond." When the London Stock Exchange needed a slogan during the 18th century, they Latinized it. "Dictum meum pactum." My word is my bond. And friends, it is a phrase that stretches all the way back to the scriptures that we love. Numbers chapter 30, when a man vows a vow to the Lord, when he swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. Word is bond. But let's be honest, keeping our word, keeping our promises doesn't really seem to be much of a priority these days. Promises are casual, conversational pleasantries, contracts that can be renegotiated. And if the promises that we've made in life, whether they be to our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, our bosses, our coaches, our teachers, so many other places, if those promises aren't making us as happy as we subjectively think we should be, our society gives us permission to move on to the next set of broken promises. Do you keep your promises? Are you a man and a woman of your word? Do you follow through on the big promises and the little ones, the significant and seemingly insignificant promises? Perhaps a more important question is, do you trust all of the promises that God has made to you in Jesus Christ? Forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, hope beyond the grave. For some of you, you might have a hard time saying yes to that question. You've had to endure too many broken promises. You've had your heart stomped on with golf shoes. You have been through too many boxes of Kleenex. And somewhere, the only promise that you find yourself trusting in is the one that's force-fed to you by our cynical and skeptical society. That in the end, they say, the only one you can count on is yourself. Or perhaps you trust in every single word of these inspired scriptures. But because of the circumstances of your life, the brokenness, the spiritual failings and flounderings, the crippling sin that we all deal with, you have a hard time thinking to yourself. You say, how, oh, how could God ever keep His promises to me? Or perhaps you come here this morning just needing to be reminded again and again and again that God's promises to us are trustworthy and true, that His word is bond. Now, King David, who we just read about a few minutes ago, for him, word is bond. David keeps his promises. At this point in history, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is finally king. He has defeated all of God's enemies, united God's people under one crown, and in the midst of it all, he remembers a promise that he made to his best friend Jonathan decades before. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, when David promised Jonathan that when he became king, he would preserve Jonathan's family, preserve his family line, that he would, quote, never cut off his steadfast love from Jonathan's house. Steadfast love is something we hear all the time throughout the pages of Scripture. It's a word that's always working and striving to get to the heartbeat of God's character, of how He acts toward those people like you and me, who are recipients of His promises of goodness and grace. How did the Holy Spirit say it in Exodus 34? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to the thousands. And in a human way that mirrors the grace and goodness of His Lord, David, in verses 1 and 3, desires to show this steadfast love, translated in our passage as kindness. He desires to show this kindness toward anyone who has Jonathan's blood coursing through their veins. He wants to keep his promise to Jonathan. So then he's told about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the heir of the old King Saul, the heir of the old regime, who was dropped by his nurse as a young boy. She was running with him, and he was dropped so hard that it crippled his little legs for life. But Mephibosheth isn't just a cripple, you see. He's also an enemy. He's an enemy of the state. I mean, he's probably so much like us. Mephibosheth reads the papers. He keeps up on culture and politics, and he might even have a finger on the pulse of the wars that are going on. And he knows. He has to know what was going on throughout David's kingdom just 6 chapters before, 2 Samuel chapter 9, that David was at war with the house of his grandfather Saul. That any member of Saul's family, like Mephibosheth, might be considered David's mortal enemy. In the words of one commentator, Mephibosheth's legs are crippled, not his brain. He knows, like you and I can read about all over the Old Testament, that new kings commonly eliminated all of the remnants and the relatives of old kings. It's like PCA pastor and Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis says, quote, "When a new dynasty came to power, the name of the game was purge. Purge. The new king always needed to solidify his position. It was conventional political policy. Solidification by liquidation. Everybody knew it. Everybody believed it. Everybody practiced it." And so no wonder why Mephibosheth was laying low in Lodebar all these years, in self-imposed exile. No wonder why his nurse had fled with him from the palace decades before, when she heard that his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul had died in battle. She must have said to herself, "Oh no! Mephibosheth has the bullseye of purge on his back." And so that's why when David dispatches a search party to locate Mephibosheth in verse 5, and they come marching down his gravel driveway, and they rap on his door, and he looks out the window, he likely thinks they've come to do one thing: purge. That's why when he's brought before the king in verse 6, he falls flat on his face. Flat, not just because he can't use his crippled legs. Flat, not just out of honor for the crown and the king, but he falls flat in deadly fear. He thinks David might purge him, put his head on a pike. And that's why David has to say to him in verse 7, exclamation point, Mephibosheth, do not fear. Translation, I made a promise to your father Jonathan, and you are safe here. And in this act, in preserving Mephibosheth's life, David keeps his promise. Following so far? In the classic movie, Groundhog Day, a newscaster named Phil is forced to relive the same day over and over again in this Pennsylvania town of Punxsutawney. Now, Phil lives this day so many times, he eventually memorizes everything that happens and starts helping however he can, rescuing cats from trees, old ladies from flat tires. But no matter how hard Phil tries, he can't keep an old homeless man from dying. Every night, this old man who has been exiled to the streets of Punxsutawney dies a cold, lonely death. And so instead of trying to stop the inevitable, Phil brings him inside a warm diner. This might have been enough for the old man. Enough kindness, a little bit of warmth, before his final moments. But Phil's kindness doesn't stop there. He brings him a bowl of soup, and then joy covers the man's face. After he's done with that bowl, Phil slides over another. More joy, more kindness, and then Phil has the waitress bring out a gigantic plate of food that smells like Thanksgiving dinner at Grandma's house, and the old man can't believe it as his cup overflows with Phil's kindness. Friends, like Phil, one bowl of kindness is not enough for King David. King David doesn't just keep his promise, but he exceeds. He exceeds on his promise. Friends, you need to know this. When David takes away Mephibosheth's fear, his steadfast love towards Jonathan, his kindness towards Jonathan, is complete. Mephibosheth's life has been preserved. The promise has been fulfilled. No more obligations. But this doesn't stop David from skyrocketing Mephibosheth from rags to riches in verses 7 and 9, giving Mephibosheth everything that at one time belonged to his grandfather Saul. Everything. Picture it. The mansions, the livestock, the crops, the code to the vault, the keys to the Mercedes-Benz and the Teslas and the Range Rovers, and then 36 servants. 36 servants scurrying around Mephibosheth's mansion to help him manage his newfound wealth. But after that, David's kindness doesn't stop. He keeps exceeding. He takes Mephibosheth from a position of an enemy to one of royalty. Four times the Holy Spirit reminds you and I that Mephibosheth always, 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 always ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. Verses 7, 10, 11, and 13 remind us that Mephibosheth becomes royalty because David doesn't just keep his promise, but he exceeds on his promise. Early January 2019, the Leitner family was still living in Washington, D.C., and Cassie had taken down all of our Christmas decorations and put them in one box, and it was very heavy, so she said, "Keith, would you mind putting these up in the attic?" And I said, "Of course, love, give me a couple days." And then a week went by. And then another week. And then a month. And then the excuses started. "Love, have you seen my schedule? You know how much I've been traveling. Come on. Oh, I'm tired. I have better things to do." You know when I finally fulfilled my promise? The end of February. And sure, this is a small broken promise in the grand scheme of things. But what did it communicate to my wife? That if I couldn't be trusted with little things like a cardboard box, how in the world could I be trusted to keep my promises on the bigger things in life? How easily, friends, we blow off promises, make excuses, try to wiggle out of our word. And let's be honest, it would have been easy for King David to try to wiggle out of his. I mean, if you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 20, the promise was Jonathan's idea anyway, not David's. And decades had passed, so would anyone even remember? And David might be saying to himself, "Oh, by the way, like Jonathan is 6 feet under in dirt. Maybe my promise died with him." And then, friends, let's not forget about the political wisdom that could be pressing hard against David's word. Mephibosheth is the heir of King Saul. With the right political backing and donors, he could make a run and try to overthrow David's crown. So why risk it, David must think to himself, right? I mean, wouldn't he think that? I mean, why not break the promise? Keep it safe. Purge Mephibosheth. Isn't this how we are often tempted to think, friends? That it's okay to break our promise if there's any kind of risk or challenge or pain or inconvenience involved. And then let's not forget about the bitterness that David could be harboring towards Saul. Saul's entire family, like Mephibosheth. Because Saul, to Jonathan's point that he made when we were singing the Psalms, Saul tried to have David murdered about 16 or so times. Friends, what is the state of our heart when someone treats us even a little bit this way? I don't know about you, but kindness is often the last thing on my mind. And keeping promises to them, I gotta be honest, my first instinct is to cut people off. Perhaps this is why the great John Calvin says that this promise-keeping virtue of David, quote, this promise-keeping virtue of David, it's very difficult for us to practice. It's repugnant, he says, disgusting to our nature. We have to battle to overcome the bitterness to which we are so prone. And yet David does, you see. He keeps his promise. He exceeds his promise, and through him, the Holy Spirit provides us with a model of promise keeping that we all know that we would do well to pursue in every aspect of our life. And we know it. But if we stay there, friends, if I just smacked you around with law, if we stayed in the shallow end of this story, we wouldn't see the beauty of it. The Holy Spirit is demanding that we dive deeper. Not only into what David does, praiseworthy as it is, but the Holy Spirit wants us to see the grace that David displays, the one that David displays when his promise keeping and promise exceeding converge in the life of Mephibosheth. Friends, I don't need to remind you again who Mephibosheth is, but I will anyway. He's a lot like us, like a lot of God's people, all God's people throughout the ages before God acted by His grace in our life. He's a crippled, exiled enemy, undeserving of anything from the king. And yet the king, fueled by his commitment to do kindness, goes after him. The king pursues the man that he could justifiably purge according to the statutes of public opinion and written or unwritten policy. And friends, this is exactly what our Father in heaven has done for us when we were in a far worse position than Mephibosheth. For Colossians chapter 2 says that none of us, when we were spiritually and morally dead in our trespasses and sins, had the desire or the ability to limp our lifeless corpses towards God's throne of grace. But God, in Jesus Christ, came after us. To use the language of Romans 1, when we were sin-sworn enemies of our sovereign Lord, exiles of God's kingdom, lame in our shame, and the only thing that we had to lean on was our own crutch of self-righteousness, God sent Jesus to us in the same way that David dispatches a search party after Mephibosheth. And then in a glorious reversal, before the Son brings us to the throne of His Heavenly Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son, Jesus Christ, takes our place in the purge. He becomes an enemy of the heavenly state in our place, exiled in our place, crippled, crushed, killed on the cross at Calvary in our place. And friends, it is in Jesus Christ that God makes promises to us and keeps promises to us that are far more glorious than David's promises to Jonathan. Where David promised Jonathan he would preserve physical life, In Jesus Christ, God promises us new life. The kind of life that God's people throughout the centuries have longed for, that most of us have received. The kind of life that lifts dead bones from the ashes. I will put my spirit within you, God says through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel, and you shall live. I will forget your iniquities. I will remember your sin no more. I will be your God and Father forever. And friends, here is the best part. These promises are not resting upon the sinking sands of our human subjectivity. They are not written with pen and paper, can be ripped up into a million pieces by our own excuse-making wishy-washiness. No, friends, but these promises that God makes and keeps to us are written in blood. No matter how hard we scrub, they will never fade. They will never falter. They will never fail. Why? Because they are built upon the foundation of Christ. The one in whom God says, the one in whom God always keeps His promises. The greater David, the son of David, who the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians provides a resounding yes. Yes to all of God's promises. Jesus Christ, in whom God says definitively, my word, my eternal, incarnate, crucified and resurrected word is bond. And then, friends, when we grab a hold of this bond, Jesus Christ, with the hands of faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, God exceeds in His kindness to us on the basis of that bond. Just like Mephibosheth, from rags to riches we go. For it is in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, that God shows the immeasurable riches of His kindness toward us. He makes us royalty, joint heirs with Christ, adopted sons and daughters who through union with Jesus experience all of the joy and benefits of it, of what it is to belong to Him. Princes and princesses who sit with Jesus Christ at His table, secure in His blood-bound, blood-bought promises, feasting on His promise-keeping and promise-exceeding kindness forever. Amen? And it's because of all of this and so much more that we don't have time to talk about. Because God keeps His promises in Jesus Christ, exceeds on His promises to us in Jesus Christ in ways that we can't possibly imagine just yet. Because Jesus Christ is the yes to all of God's promises, we can borrow the same words from 2 Corinthians 1:20 and respond to this yes as a people and say, amen, 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 which is a definitive cry that God's promises to us are always trustworthy and true. That His word to us is bond. Even if you struggle to believe it. Even if you fall into sin and shame and wonder how could God ever keep His promise of forgiveness and redemption to me in your suffering, in your fears, in your uncertainty, in your marriages, in your parenting, in your schools, everywhere, God's word is, say it with me, bond. Now, what do we do? After we are brought to the king's table, after God in Christ makes us royalty, What does the kindness of God in Jesus Christ compel us to? A few years ago, I received a call from the gentleman who assigns chaplains their next duty assignment. And he said, "Keith, you and your family are staying in D.C. You're going to be the aide to the next chief of chaplains." Now, for those of you who don't know, the chief of chaplains in the Navy is a 2-star admiral. In my small military world, he's king. He drives onto a base. His banner flies right below the red, white, and blue. He walks onto a ship. The intercom announces his name and bells toll throughout the spaces. He engages with sailors who usually stand about 5'5", and they stretch out to about 6'6". A few years ago, the admiral and I put on our dinner jackets and our black bow ties, and we attended the 240-something Chaplain Corps anniversary dinner. All the chaplains in the D.C. area were there. And as naval tradition demands, the admiral was seated at the head table, spotlight, front and center. On his left was his beautiful bride of 40-plus years, and on his right, you would have thought they would have sat the war hero, Marine Corps general, who had a rack of medals from his shoulder to his waist, and who, by the way, was our banquet's guest of honor. But that isn't who was at his right hand. You know who they put there? His aide. The guy who does nothing but carry his coins and manage his calendar. And as I'm sitting there next to the admiral, sharing a little bit of his spotlight with my left shoulder, it would have been so easy for my cup to overflow with arrogant pride, for me to think, to count all the good things that I had done to earn my seat next to the king of the chaplain corps. But the truth is, friends, is that any one of my colleagues in bow ties could have had my seat that night. I found out later that I was only there because the admiral, in his kindness, wanted me to be. Friends, when we are brought to the table of our King, King Jesus, we must realize that we did nothing to get there. He invites us. He pursues us. And His promise-keeping kindness must bring us to our knees. It must ground us in humility, and perhaps we might cry those lyrics of Mephibosheth in verse 8 when he said, "What am I? Not who," but he objectifies himself. "What am I, O King, that you would show regard for a dead dog such as I? Why in the world would you want anything to do with a crippled, dirty person like me?" Mephibosheth's lyrics remind me of those precious lyrics from M.C. Isaac Watts from a few centuries ago. You remember them. "Alas," he says, "and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign, my Christ, my King die? Would He devote His sacred head to such a worm as I?" The answer, friends, is yes. Because in Christ, God keeps His promises. He exceeds on His promises. And His words to us, to you, are bond. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks with humble hearts that even our sin our struggles, our suffering, our insecurities. Not even death itself can separate us from the promises, the gracious promises you've made to us in Jesus Christ. It is the promises, Lord, that fuel our Christian life, that we hold on to, that we lean into. We never let them go. And so, Lord, I pray if there is anyone in this sanctuary who has not put their trust in Jesus, that your Spirit would move now. That for those who are struggling and uncertain, that you would minister to their hearts and to their minds. And remind us, remind them again and again, that because Christ has already been broken, because Christ has already bled, because Christ has already risen, your promises to us are trustworthy and true. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen.